I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 21 and verse 18. The Gospel of John, chapter 21, verse 18. The words of Christ, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not." Christ's words to Peter, and our subject today is glorifying God in life and death. Well, we come to the end of our studies in the Gospel of John, and we come to this climactic final chapter, or the last part of it. And it's not just a few add-ons, as some seem to think. And we thought of this, the conclusion of the Gospel is certainly not at the end of chapter 20. And now the Apostle John simply rounds up some loose pieces or ends. No, in fact, it's the climax in many ways. And we've considered the appearance of the risen Lord to seven disciples that occurs in this 21st chapter, and that miraculous catch of fish and its meaning and its application to us, and the correction and the restoration of the Apostle Peter after his denial of the Lord. And now a most solemn statement follows immediately on the heels of that. Verse 18, "Verily, verily," or "I most solemnly assure you," as it might be rendered today. "Verily, verily, I say unto thee." And the Lord tells Peter this prophecy of the manner of his death by execution. He is to be a martyr. And it seems at first sight, though not for long, it seems strange that the Lord should say this immediately after restoring Peter. It doesn't sound immensely strengthening. It doesn't sound enormously encouraging. And by the way, you are to perish as a martyr. And so we naturally search for the reasons why the Lord discloses this to Peter. Well, obviously, to make this solemn prophecy concerning the martyrdom of Peter seals his recommissioning with very serious words. This is a deep and a serious matter. "Peter, you are restored. You have denied me three times. Three times I say to you, feed my sheep, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. I give to you an apostolic commission once again. I lay it upon you. I charge you with it." And immediately, the prophecy of his martyrdom. Well, it clothes it all in deep seriousness. Peter is awed and overwhelmed at the appearance of the risen Lord. Not the first time he sees the risen Lord, but he's completely overcome. So it isn't undermining. It's the risen Lord who says these things. But it makes everything solemn and serious. And we need a dose of that. Our commission as Christian people, not as apostles, but as those who are servants of the Lord, whose lives are now for him, who are purchased by the blood of Christ, we are appointed to love him and to serve him and to look for him and to worship him. And this is no light matter. It's a serious commission laid upon us. Witness for me. Live in holiness for me, says the Lord. Serve me unwaveringly to your dying day. It's serious. If he were to say to us, but he doesn't, you will die a martyr. You will die young or you will die old. How serious that would make the commission seem if it were part of it. Peter's recommissioning, part of it, is the prophecy of his death by execution for the Lord. We need to be serious. These are days in which many, many true Bible believers are being turned into entertainment type of worship, jocular, informal worship, everything light, everything super palatable, everything informal. And it takes away the seriousness so very often. But this is a serious matter. Are you true to your calling? Are we all true to this? Do we take very seriously Christ's commission of us? If our business is taken over as the chief priority in our lives, our career, our acquisition of things at home, even our precious ministry to our family, if that's taken over the practical things and the everyday things, and the clothing and the feeding, if it's taken over from our service to him and our loyalty to him, we've got a serious commission to keep lifelong. So we note, first of all, that it is surely a purpose of the Lord in following up Peter's recommissioning with the immediate information about his martyrdom. It was a way of making it serious and sealing it upon his heart. But then secondly, it's a tremendous assurance to Peter. It almost says to him, not quite, but almost says to him, you will not fall again. You will not stumble in this terrible way again and deny me again. You are going to die a courageous martyr for the Lord. Am I? Peter will think. What an assurance. He can be held. He can be kept. It need never happen again by the grace of God. And it didn't. Yes, Peter wavered in another respect. He gave in at one point to the Judaizers and he relaxed his doctrine and was reproved by the Apostle Paul, but never again did he deny the Lord. Never again did he give way like that. Now, it may not be that you and I are afflicted with physical persecution. No, it could be in the future years. It may not be that we're threatened with death. The devil may use other instruments upon us. He may lure us from the pathway by possessions and wealth and riches. And you give them all your heart and all your attention, or far too much of it. He may take you away from a clear testimony and priority for the Lord that way. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen in the lives of believers. Suddenly, the urge for bigger and better and bigger and better became unreasonable. And it became an urge for the splendid and the wonderful and the grand and the fine. Whether we're talking about cars, houses, lifestyle or what. It may not be persecution for you. It may be the very opposite takes you away. But there is an assurance from the Lord. It doesn't have to happen. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, speaking about promiscuity, fornication, and covetousness, says, let it not once be named among you. It is possible to avoid it by the grace of God. If a Christian falls into immorality, there must have been much foolishness ever to bring that man or woman down. If a Christian falls into covetousness, there must have been much daydreaming and catalogue gazing and all the rest of it. If a Christian falls into unfaithfulness, it may be there's been image gazing or something unclean beforehand, because the apostle gives us the same assurance that Peter had in a sense, let it not once be named among you. Strange, he doesn't say that about many sins, but he says it about those sins. And it was a great assurance to Peter to be told, you'll die a martyr. An immense relief to him, I would think, still tender, still sensitive from his denial of the Lord. You think of the Reformation. You think of dear Thomas Bilney, one of the reformers, converted at Cambridge, became the closest friend of Hugh Latimer. Thomas Bilney preached, and in 1526 he was arrested and threatened with execution, tortured. He had a very sensitive nature. He gave way. He recanted. He went back on his profession. But he was a Christian. He was a truly converted man. And he couldn't live with himself. And he suffered such remorse and such unhappiness and such unease that in time he went back to preaching. Of course, now he was closed out of the pulpits of the national church. So he went into the fields, into the open air, and he preached. And he knew what would happen, and it happened. It led to his rearrest, his incarceration in the Tower of London, his execution in 1531 at Norwich for the faith, a martyr, because he was a true servant of God and disciple of the Lord. And though he recanted for a time, he couldn't stay in that position. Like Peter, he denied the Lord, but he's told, you'll hold on and you'll die in great courage as a martyr. And that was such an encouragement to him, and he stood by it. Well, it told him other things too. You are in this ministry, Peter, it told him, not for greatness. Do you know you'll die a martyr, the Lord says. He needed this. He was one of the disciples when they had been arguing among themselves, who will be the greatest in the kingdom of God? When Christ, of course they thought mistakenly, he would rule on earth. They didn't at this stage understand he was a spiritual saviour. But he would rule on earth. And then who will be his chief officer of state? And they clamoured for this position. Oh no, says the Lord, you can say goodbye to all that. You will die a martyr. You are set for execution and for hostility against you and your message and for trouble. You're not set for splendour. The Pope of Rome has never heard this. He's set for splendour. And so are all his predecessors. Vast wealth and power and glittering robes and crowns and splendour. They never heard the Lord's words to Peter. You'll live with opposition and you'll die a martyr. You are to live simply. You are to be my roving ambassadors and preachers. So it tells him something about his lifestyle, not to aim at high things in this world. And then again, it warns him to prepare and to fortify his heart. And every Christian needs to prepare. I'm going to give testimony to the Lord, we say to ourselves. There will be some people who will receive it warmly, but it will make trouble. And there'll be others who become hostile. And they will plan into the future things that they will do against me. Prepare yourself. This is our calling. We will have hostility. And we have to stand and be firm for the Lord and please him. Of course, Peter was told also at a practical level how long he would live, almost. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst, but when thou shalt be old. Well, he was to live another 34 years from this day. And he knows he's going to have a long ministry, but it'll be cut down with martyrdom, with execution. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee. That's generally taken to imply that he was told he would die by crucifixion. That's debatable. It doesn't certainly denote that, but it's very likely it does. Thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, bind you, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not. But between AD 67 and 68, he was executed under Nero and by his court order. Verse 19, this spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. But before we just come to that verse, a little application to us. Some of it I've already made. Do we see our commission from God seriously? We've been saved by loving kindness, by great mercy. Christ has suffered and died for us. We have free salvation, but now we're commissioned by the Lord to serve him first and foremost. Has that been sealed to us seriously, or are we too light as Christians and not serious with these things? I can think of 1 Timothy and chapter 6 and these great words, verses 12 to 14. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Listen to these words. They're for us. I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment, the commission, without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that we should be able to say that. I've kept my commission, unspotted, without rebuke, and will do so to the end. Then Peter's solemn prophecy about his martyrdom tells us about the doctrine of perseverance. It tells us that we're here not for advancement, but for him, for Christ. It prepares us for hostility, and we must prepare for that. Let it not take us by surprise. And it tells us you may have a long life or a short one. It's in God's hands. The date of your removal and my removal is already decreed. What will we take with us, dear friends? Missed opportunities, little witness, no souls for the Lord that we've had a part in the saving of, that we've given the message to, that we've prayed for, that we've supported. Well, let's move on to this. Well, there's still in verse 18, there's something to be said. When thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldst. Some of the commentators take from these words the fact that Peter was quite wanton as a young man and freewheeling and self-willed and did what he liked. Personally, I think that's going a bit too far. I don't think it's fair to read all those things into Peter when he was young. We're introduced to him as a seeker after something deeper and more profound at the beginning of the Gospels. We don't know that he was wayward. The contrast is simply his young life with his old life, his unsaved life with his saved life. Before he was saved and when he was young, he was fairly independent. He was a fisherman in partnership, running their own business, free to fish or to go when and where he pleased. He was somebody who was his own boss, so he had liberty. But now he's under the Lord and he's volunteered to be bound, a bond slave to the Lord, to do his bidding. There's a contrast there between unsaved and saved. I used to be free, we might say, to make up my own mind about everything. But now I want to know what the Lord's will is, what is right for a Christian. It's a different way of looking at life. I used to be free, but now I'm under the direction of the Lord. Maybe I shall be called to pass through periods of life that are not what I would have planned, that are much more difficult, where there were all kinds of limitations put upon me. But that will be my calling, to honour the Lord and to stand for him and to represent him in that more difficult situation. That's how we look at things. We're under him and his direction. Then I come to this 19th verse. This he spake, the Lord, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And naturally we ask, in what way does the execution of Peter glorify God? It isn't a difficult question to answer. How does it show God to be glorious? How does it show the greatness of God if Peter is, say, crucified? Well, in any number of ways. The death of Peter in that manner, obviously like any death, before you consider its martyrdom, like any death of a Christian, it glorifies God because of the souls that have been touched through your life. It's a glorious end. It's the end of a chapter of service for the Lord in this fallen world. Well, are we engaged in the Lord's work, in witness, in prayer, in cooperation, in the many ventures and undertakings we have together? Are we serving the Lord? Do you teach Sunday school, visit the doors, or in a supporting role, or swell the ranks in the prayer meeting and in private prayer? Are you assisting in the salvation of your children by keeping the peace at home and loving your wife as you should and loving your husband as you should and settling all disputes in a proper way as believers ought to do? Or are you putting on a bad demonstration, exhibition of the Christian life before the children, which will put them off and distract them? In some way or other, may the death of each believer be the close of a glorious chapter, your contribution to the bringing in of the elect, your triumph, souls have been won. So any death in the Lord, any home call, may be much of the fruit is unseen, unknown, but you've served the Lord, and you can be sure it's there. You've played your part. I often think of this when you hear a testimony of salvation, when somebody comes to the Lord. Any number of Christian people are involved in instrumentality in that, in some way. May we all go out of this life into eternity, into the presence of God, with fruit. We've been engaged in the bringing in of the elect of Christ. And then Peter would have glorified the Lord, obviously, by his stand. Even Roman officials and statesmen wondered at the death of Christians and marvelled and said, "See how these Christians die." It was a testimony, the death of the martyr, to their sincerity and their earnestness and the reality of their experience with Christ. It's a testimony to us centuries later. Those apostles, most of them were martyred. Not all, but most of them. And that tells us that they really had seen the Lord. Their witness, which was their main task, their witness to the risen Lord, must have been true. They would die for it. It was certain in their minds and in their hearts. So they've strengthened the scripture to us. And that glorifies God. They're a challenge, martyrs, all Christians who die with a clear testimony, are a witness to those Christians who lag behind, who waver. And all of us do at some period in our lives. We flounder and we trail behind the standard. And then we see those who take a clear stand and are convinced and deeply convicted. And it makes us ashamed and it pulls us up. And we go before God and rededicate ourselves to Him. And a death of a Christian, and a martyr in particular, it makes devils tremble. The world of the demons of darkness and Satan himself base much of their hostility to God on the conviction that all Christian people are phonies, frauds. And as Satan said to Job of old, well, of Job of old, he only loves you, called Satan to God, because of what he gets from you. If I can take everything from him, he'll curse you and die. And he was permitted in that singular instance to take everything from Job. And he didn't curse God and die. He held on. And his suffering proved that he really did have a hold on the Lord. But devils and demons, they believe that we're all phonies. And they can win through against God in the end. And the death of a Christian, firm in the faith, particularly under persecution, by execution perhaps, like a martyr, makes devils tremble. It shakes the very pillars of their deformed, distorted faith. This spake he, the Lord, signifying by what death Peter should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Well, we've considered why Christ told Peter he was going to be martyred. We've considered how Peter's death as a martyr would glorify God. And now I'd like to say a few words about individual accountability. This is our third heading. Verse 20. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper and said, Lord, which is he that betrayeth thee? Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. Now, Christ evidently, if we understand the passage correctly, turned to walk away. Why? Because he was going to disappear from them. It was an appearance of the risen Lord. He's going to walk away, and then he will vanish from their sight. Peter involuntarily follows him, at least for some steps. And then, looking over his shoulder, he notices that John is following also. So he turns to Christ and he utters those words, Lord, what shall this man do? Or literally in the Greek, it's, and what about this man? That's all he says. Is he going to be martyred? I rather think what he means is, are we going to perish together? They were friends, Peter and John. They're constantly together in the Gospels. They're together in going to the empty tomb. They stick together. They're close friends. They went together to the high priest's house before the crucifixion. They're close friends. They complement each other. Perhaps Peter's assumption is they would always work together. Maybe he thought all the apostles would work together. Now he's going to be introduced to the fact that no. Yes, you must have an interest in each other. You must have a concern for each other. You must pray for each other. And from time to time you will get together, but you will work as individuals. You will be mostly in different places. You will be travelling preachers and sufferers. You will be picked off individually for execution. Different times, different places. Now, here's the significant thing. What exactly will happen to John and how he will die is not your concern. You must be responsible for yourself, Christ seems to say to Peter. You won't be working together. You will see each other, and you must pray for each other, and you must be one in many senses, but you won't actually work together. And the guidance that is given to John and his calling is not your concern. The Catholic Church still thinks Peter was the first pope and in charge of everyone, even though he's quite clearly told John is not your concern, nor the others. That's the meaning of this passage. Jesus saith unto him, If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. You are accountable to me. You are under my command. Now, we work together, of course, in a church. And we have to have a team spirit. But we are individually accountable to God. We have to give account in the last day of our every movement and our every word and all our priorities and how we've lived. And Peter is told, look to yourself. You must give an account yourself, for yourself. Individual accountability is really the message of this task. Follow thou me. Obey me, says the Lord. Serve me. Deny yourself, follow me. Christ denied himself. We do not have to live exactly as he lived, without a roof over our head, in comparative poverty, but we are to honour his lifestyle. We're not to aim at splendour and riches. Follow me with simplicity of life. Suffer well. Expect it. Walk in the light of the goal, the end of the journey. Keep heaven in view. Follow me exclusively. Don't share me with some foolish hobby or career ambitions. Don't share me with possessions, says Christ. Follow me sacrificially, with your substance and your energy and your time. Follow me lovingly. Do it out of love, not out of duty, because you love me and you belong to me. Follow me with eternity in view, every stage of life and forever. And these are the standards for us also. Well, dear friends, here is the end of the epistle, the Gospel of John, verse 24. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know that his testimony is true. You read the verse carefully. It seems to be written by someone other than the Apostle John. When you first read verse 24, it sounds as though it may still be John, but someone else is signing off for him. Someone else is adding the tailpiece. He's not referring to himself. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things. And we know. Who's this? Who are the we who are finishing the Gospel of John? Best guess is that they're the elders of the church at Ephesus, where John probably was when he wrote this epistle. And we know that his testimony is true. We know the Apostle John. We know his life. We know his convictions. We know his consistency. All the time he's ministered in this place. We know his godliness and his holiness. We know he's anointed of God. This is the disciple which testifieth of these things and wrote these things, and we know his testimony is true. And we know his testimony is true. And we know it by the illumination of the Spirit. When the Spirit of God regenerated our hearts and gave us spiritual instincts, one of the first experiences we had as Christians is we just knew this was true. We knew it. We know that this is true. And the last verse, which used to puzzle me. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. And if you're a scientist, and you're very, very literal in your outlook, or an engineer, you will purse your lips and you will say, how could that possibly be? I've heard that if those little fish guppies did not eat their own young, the world would be filled with guppies in about 2 months and nothing else would survive. I don't know if that's true. I'm not a biologist, but that's what I've read. Is it conceivable that if everything that Christ ever said and did on earth was written down, we'd be in the same state? There would be no room for us. The world would be full of the books. Is this just a wonderful poetic exaggeration? Well, you're looking at it too literally. After all, in this very passage, when Christ said to Peter, "Follow me," and then again, "Follow thou me," he didn't mean that literally, because he was just about to disappear and go back to heaven. So Peter couldn't follow him literally. It's a metaphor. Follow me by your obedience. Follow me by your commitment and your service. And it's the same here. The world full of the books that would be written. It isn't meant physically, literally. It means that all the libraries of those days, 2,000 years ago, would have been swamped by expositions of the deeds of Christ. If every act of Christ, every healing of Christ, every life blessed, every prayer uttered, every thought ever read by the Saviour, every word spoken, even the secret things, every bombardment of Satan that he repelled, if everything connected with the life of Christ was in the Bible would be enormous, many, many times bigger, and the expositions of those events would be multiplied also. And it happens to be a fact that until this last century, the vast majority of books in any library, any of the great world libraries, were books about the Christian faith. What would it have been if the entire life of Christ had been revealed in print? And even now, you may think I'm stretching the point, but even now, do you know who holds the record in British history, in the English language, for being the author of the greatest number of volumes under any one title? The record is held by the one-time preacher of this church, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, and his 63 volumes of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Pulpit. That is the largest printed work by any one author in the English language. So, as long as you're not absurdly literal, the last verse is absolutely true. And there are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written. But verse 22 we close this gospel with, and it speaks to us the very last three words: follow thou me. Let's close our thinking this morning singing the hymn 458. Hymn number 458.